This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My dear respected brothers, sisters, elders that are here and that are listening at home, and many of our dignitary guests that have made the sacrifice of giving up their Sunday evening for this cause. I'd like to name a few of the dignitaries that I come here, and I think a mention is needed because the position that these people are in, and they want to serve the whole of the community. This is the first time that these people have come into a mosque and felt the atmosphere. I would like to start off from two of our local councillors, Brother Mudassir Deen, Brother Nadeem Islam. They are both from the Conservative Party, and they are councillors for the Bromley Cross Ward. Also, the most prominent councillor at this moment in time, Councillor David Greenhouse, who is not only the leader of the Conservative Party, but at this moment in time, he's the leader of the Bolton Council. We also have a new MP in the northeast of Bolton, which is the Halliwell and the Crompton area, who just recently won the election in that area, Honourable Mark Logan. And least, but not the last, our own MP for this constituency, which he's been serving for the last 9 years, and recently she won the re-election and she's been selected again for this ward, for the South East ward, our Honourable MP Yasmin Qureshi. So I thank you, each and every one of you. And also, I'd like to thank one of our very good friends, Malcolm Glazier, who is a consultant, a HR consultant, and every time this masjid has needed his advice, his experience, he has always been there for us and without any monetary gain whatsoever. So thank you very much to each and every one of you for attending here. We hope that the tour that you had was informative, and hopefully the rest of the program will be as informative as the tour was. Today we have a special guest, all the way from London. He's none other than Sheikh Adnan Rashid. He's a da'i, a propagator. Most interesting is facts about the Sheikh. Rashid is an international lecturer from London. He specializes in Muslim history and Islamic numismatics. He attained his BA with honors from Birkbeck College. It's a university in London. He completed his master's from the School of Oriental and African Studies, University in London. He is currently pursuing further studies in history in London. He has studied theology, sciences, and holds certificates in that field. He has also debated high-profile Christian theologians and appears occasionally on major media outlets such as the BBC, BBC Asia Network, Islam Channel and ITV in South Africa. Adnan Rashid has travelled extensively and has conducted history tours to a number of Islamic monuments. He is an avid book collector and also takes a keen interest in studying ancient medieval coins. He has taught many Islamic as well as history courses, workshops around the globe. Adnan Rashid is currently working on a book on the history of Muslim civilization. So, without further delay, allow me to call upon Sheikh Adnan Rashid here, and hopefully, after the Sheikh, he will also take questions and answers. You will be given the opportunity to ask the Sheikh whatever you want to say.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله ما بعد أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وما أرسلناك إلا رحمة للعالمين وقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بلغوا عني ولو آية. Respected friends, brothers and sisters, distinguished guests, I welcome you all to this very important event. Important because we are going to talk about one of the most important figures in human history, Jesus Christ. Jesus is a very important person in Islam as well as Christianity. If we were to put the Christians as well as the Muslims together, they amount to almost over 3 billion people in the world. And by that virtue, 3 billion people in the world believe in this person called Jesus Christ, who walked the planet in the first century during the Roman period in the province of Judea. So for that reason, it is very important for us to understand different perspectives. Of course, Christians and Muslims see Jesus Christ in different light. The Christians, to put it in simple terms, believe that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah to the Israelites, and then he was God incarnate, God in flesh. He was also the Son of God. He was the third person, or one of the persons within the Trinity. And when he was walking the planet Earth, in Palestine, he was God in flesh, God incarnate. And he died for the sins of humanity on the cross, to liberate humanity from the burden of sin. And he will return near the end of times. This is the Christian view, to put it in simple terms, to put it in a very short form. The Muslim view, on the other hand, is that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah foretold in the Jewish scriptures. There are prophecies pertaining to the coming of Jesus Christ, and these prophecies can be found in the Old Testament. At the same time, the Muslims disagree that Jesus could be God in flesh, because he was a prophet of God. He never claimed to be God, and when he was preaching to the Israelites, he stated it categorically that he is a messenger of God, the promised Messiah, also known as the Christ, foretold in the Old Testament. The Muslim view also asserts that Jesus was not killed on the cross. Rather, he was rescued as foretold in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, as we will see, in due course. Muslims also believe that Jesus will return near the end of times. He will be one of the major signs of the Day of Judgment. So in the Muslim eschatology means the study of end of times, what will happen before the Day of Judgment or near the end of times, when the world will eventually end. So what the events before the end of times, and their study is called eschatology. In Muslim eschatology, Jesus has a very, very important place. The return of Jesus is a very interesting event, as foretold by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In fact, Jesus is one of the most important figures in the Quran. He is the most mentioned person by reference in the Quran. I repeat, Jesus Christ is the most mentioned person by reference in the Quran. 25 times by name, 48 times as a third person. Collectively, almost 187 times, Jesus Christ has been mentioned in the Quran, either directly or indirectly. So he is indeed one of the most important prophetic figures in the Quran. And his second coming is also foretold in the Quran. So before I go into the return of Jesus Christ, as you can clearly see, the topic for today is the return of Jesus Christ in this mosque, in this masjid. Before I get to the return, I would like to briefly introduce the position of Jesus Christ in Islam and what we see him as. What is the Islamic view on Jesus Christ? And even before I do that, I would like to thank the masjid, the mosque committee, and the leaders for inviting me to discuss this topic. I have been completely blown away by the magnificence of this mosque. This mosque stands as a vivid reminder of the Muslim civilization in Britain. It shows how flourishing and how prosperous the Muslim community is in Britain. And we thank Britain and the British people for allowing this space for the Muslim community to be able to build monuments like this. And I am sure these monuments will stand until the Day of Judgment. And they will stand as reminders of coexistence, tolerance, generosity, and love between the British people and the Muslim community. Not that the Muslim community is separate from the British people. We are British, of course. And we are symbols of the tolerance and love we face or we find in this country. So we would like to thank the local community, the Muslim community in particular, for inviting us to address this topic. And to mention this very briefly before we move on, the history of Islam in Britain is fascinating. It goes back all the way to the 8th century, when the first physical evidence of Islam can be found in the British Isles. There was a king called King Offa, who governed from 756 to 796. He was one of the Anglo-Saxon kings. By this time, England wasn't even formed. There was no such thing as England by this time in the 8th century. The Anglo-Saxons had established a number of different governments in the British Isles, and one of those governments was called Mercia, and the king of Mercia was the Anglo-Saxon king called Offa. Offa had actually minted coins in gold following the Abbasid design. Offa's contemporary was the famous, the powerful, the caliph from 1001 Nights, Harun al-Rashid. Harun al-Rashid was a contemporary of King Offa, and Offa had effectively imitated the dinar, the gold dinar of Harun al-Rashid in Britain, minted in Britain. You can find an example in the British Museum of that particular coin. So this shows you the influence of Islam on the British economy as early as the 8th century. If we move forward very quickly, even in the 10th, 11th and 12th centuries, there were English and British scholars traveling to places like Spain and Sicily to acquire knowledge from the Arabs. The reason why I use the word Arabs, because the Jewish people and the Christians and the Muslims who were teaching in these universities and institutions in these countries were all Arabs. They were teaching in the Arabic language. And in Al-Andalus, or in Muslim Spain, remember Spain was governed by Muslims for nearly seven centuries, parts of Spain, and Muslims had created a magnificent civilization in the Iberian Peninsula, where scholars from all over Northern Europe, as well as the Middle East and other parts of the world, flourished to learn the sciences and the philosophy of the Greeks and beyond. So a lot of the English scholars had to learn the Arabic language in order to translate some of those Arabic works into the Latin language for European benefit. And some of these scholars were people like Robert the Scot, and there were people like Roger Bacon, there were people like Adelard of Bath, there were people like Daniel of Morlaix, who had traveled to Spain and acquired knowledge from Spanish Arabic scholars. He came back to Britain, established schools of philosophy in Oxford that later on became the Oxford University, collectively put. So this was happening in the Middle Ages, when Islam and Muslims were at the center of the creating or the making of what we know today as the British civilization. If we go further, we see a strong influence even during the Tudor period. And because this is not the topic today, so I want to move on very quickly to Jesus, but this is an introduction of the Muslim civilization, or Muslim contribution to what we know today as Britain. Even as late as the 17th and 18th century, we had scholars studying works written by Muslims in different parts of the world. Even the idea of Robinson Crusoe has come from one of the Muslim novels written by a Muslim philosopher, Ibn Tufayl, which was called Hay ibn Yaqzan. This was a story of a man who was left on an island and he had to fetch for himself. And the idea of Robinson Crusoe was adopted from there. And even in the 19th century, there was a lot of work. Coming to the First and the Second World War, there were hundreds of thousands of Muslims who gave their lives for what we know today as Britain. Muslims died in hundreds of thousands in the First World War. And the British government at the time paid tributes to these Muslim soldiers from India. And of course, there were others, like Sikhs and Hindus from India, who had fought for the British Empire. And the British government at the time paid tributes to these Muslims as well as non-Muslim soldiers who had given their lives for the freedom and the honor of the British people. These facts have to be known to the British public so that there can be better harmony, so that there can be coexistence, so that we can somehow tackle effectively and intellectually the rise of xenophobia and Islamophobia in Europe, generally speaking. So that said, we will move on to Jesus Christ. So as you can see that Islam and Christianity has had a very interesting relationship. If we put all the military conflicts aside, there was a lot of positive interaction, cross-pollination between the Christian and the Muslim world, generally speaking. In particular, when it comes to Britain, Muslims and Christians coexisted for a very long time in the scholarly world and otherwise. That's why the common belief in Jesus Christ is very important for us to explore so that we can understand and appreciate each other better. We, the Muslims and the Christians who live in Britain, can understand each other better and create a bond, a relationship of love and compassion between each other. Even though we may disagree on major points of theology, it is still possible to appreciate each other as brothers and sisters in humanity. So, to summarize very quickly, the Muslim view on Jesus Christ as the Quran describes. And the Quran describes Jesus Christ as one of the most powerful messengers of God who walked the earth. And we can find treatment of Jesus Christ and his early life in chapters 3 of the Quran. You can find the treatment of Jesus Christ and his career in chapter 3, verses 16 to 34. There you can find an extensive treatment of Jesus Christ and his career. And then in chapter 19, which is named after the mother of Jesus Christ. There is a chapter in the Quran which is named after the mother of Jesus Christ. And there is no name of Prophet Muhammad's mother mentioned anywhere in the Quran. In fact, the name of Prophet Muhammad himself is only mentioned five times in the Quran, while we have Jesus mentioned by name 25 times in the Quran. So this is an Arab prophet, an Arabian prophet, paying lavish tributes to an Israelite prophet to that extent. An entire chapter is named after his mother, Mary, chapter 19. So if you start reading from chapter 19, verses 16 to 34, you will see the birth of Jesus Christ treated there. How he was born and the childbirth, the pains Mary went through, and when she was having contractions, what she said and how she felt. The story is very, very moving. How she conceived Jesus as a virgin. And by the way, we as Muslims believe that Jesus Christ was born of Virgin Mary. So Mary was, she conceived Jesus Christ as a miracle. It was a miracle of God. It was a supernatural event. Just like the creation of Adam was a supernatural event, the creation of Jesus was also a supernatural event in human history. This is clearly stated in the Quran, chapter 3, verse 59, that the similitude of Jesus Christ is like that of Adam. And when God wants a matter to be, he simply states, be, and it becomes. So here God Almighty, as the Muslims believe, tells us in the Quran that Adam's creation was a supernatural event. It was not a naturalistic thing to happen. It was a supernatural event. Likewise, the creation of Jesus Christ through Virgin Mary without any male intervention was a supernatural event in a similar fashion as a miracle. So Jesus was conceived, and when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she came to her people. And she had taken a vow of silence. So when her people asked Mary, "What is this? How did you come with a child?" You were someone who was known from a you're known to be from a pious family. You are from one of the sisters of Aaron. In other words, you are from a priestly family. You are from a priestly family. How can you even come with something like this? And then she pointed to the child. She pointed to the child. This is what the Quran states in chapter 19. When she pointed to the child spoke from the cradle. Jesus Christ spoke from the cradle, stating his position, defending his mother. And he said that, "I am a slave of God. I have been made a sign for humanity. I am obedient to my mother. I am not a tyrant, and I will be a pious man. And peace be on the day I was born, peace be on the day I will die, and peace be on the day when I will be raised above alive." So here we are told in the Quran categorically that Jesus spoke from the cradle. He spoke from the cradle as a miracle. So even his birth was a miracle. He will be made a sign for the day of judgment. The Quran clearly states that he will be a sign of the day of judgment. What about his ministry? Why was Jesus sent in the first place? The Quran clearly confirms the fact that he was the promised Messiah to the Jewish people. The Messiah who's foretold in the Old Testament, he was that promised Messiah to the Jewish people. And what does the term Messiah mean in Islam, for example? The Muslim view is very close to the Jewish conception of the term. The Jewish conception is that the term Messiah actually means the anointed one. Anointed one means someone as an authority for the Jewish people who was anointed in the temple with oil, with the holy oil, so that he becomes an established authority for the Jewish people. And that term usually refers to messianic figures within the Jewish history. People who came as messiahs, as high priests, or even prophets. So prophets, high priests, and messengers are usually seen as the anointed ones, the messiahs. But Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Messiah, a a special Messiah who was foretold for the Jewish people, who will come and put the record straight when the house of Israel had gone astray. Hence, the verses in the New Testament where Jesus Christ clearly, categorically stated that I was not sent to anyone but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the way, we the Muslims believe that the Old Testament as well as the New Testament contains truth. These are, to a large extent, truthful texts. The content therein is not all false. When people claim that the Muslims do not believe in the Bible, it is actually an error on those people's part. We do believe in parts of the Bible that we can ascertain to be true. How do we ascertain whether these passages are true? We do that by using the Quran. Any passages in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament are confirmed by the Quran, we accept them wholeheartedly to be originally from revelation. So when Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," we wholeheartedly believe that this is exactly what Jesus said. When Jesus said that I was not sent to anyone but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, we wholeheartedly believe that Jesus actually uttered those words. When Jesus said that there will be a prophet coming after me, in the Gospel of John, there are verses attributed to Jesus where he is claimed to have said that there will be an advocate or a prophet-like figure who will come after me. He will lead people to all the truth which they haven't known yet. We believe Jesus actually said those words. And there are many more examples I can give in this regard. So we believe that there are parts of the Bible that are accurate. They are true. They are originally from revelation. So Jesus Christ is clearly the Messiah foretold according to the Christians as well as the Muslims. Of course, the Jewish people rejected him as the Messiah, as the prophet. They did not believe that he is that Messiah who is foretold in our scripture. So the Jewish people, generally speaking, rejected Jesus Christ. There were Jewish followers of Jesus Christ who did believe in his prophethood. Some of them were called Ebionites. Later on, there was a Jewish group of people in the first and the second century of Christianity who actually followed the Jewish law. They practiced the Jewish law. They continued to be Jews, and they believed in the prophethood and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. But then the overwhelming majority of the Israelites at the time, they rejected Jesus Christ as a false prophet. And according to the gospel records, they played a very important role in his alleged crucifixion. Now coming to the crucifixion, the matter of crucifixion, we don't believe he was crucified. Why do we believe that? We believe that because Jesus Christ could not have been crucified. If he was the promised Messiah for the Jewish people, he could not have been crucified because his name was Yeshua. Yeshua, in the Hebrew language, if you translate the word, it means the saved one, the one who will be saved. And Isa, the word Isa, is actually an Arabized version of the term Yeshua. So Jesus, on his birth, was given that name Yeshua, that he will be the saved one. Saved one from who? There is actually a prophecy in the Old Testament which we believe to be true in Psalm 91. The book of Psalms, chapter 91, there is a prophecy about a messianic figure who will come in the future, and he will be threatened by his enemies. His life will be in danger. And after being threatened, this figure, this messianic figure, this prophet will call upon God to be rescued. Oh God, I am threatened. My life is in danger. Please rescue me. And then God will respond to his call. He will be rescued. Even a stone will not prick his foot. Yeah. In other words, the prophecy is so detailed, it goes to an extent to state that even a stone will not scratch his foot. He will be rescued because he will call upon God, and God will save him, and he will live a long life. Book of Psalms, Psalm 91, chapter 91, the entire chapter addresses this prophecy. Now, you may be thinking, this may be a stretch. This may be a Muslim imposition of this prophecy on the life of Jesus Christ. By the way, even the New Testament acknowledges indirectly that this prophecy actually refers to Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 4, we find a dialogue between Jesus Christ and the devil. I hope you're not getting bored. I think it will get more interesting during the Q&A. Okay? So keep your questions in your mind. And when we have the Q&A, please feel free to ask questions specifically about this topic. And generally, if you have other questions, I would love to respond to them, inshallah. So very quickly. So Jesus Christ, in the book of Matthew chapter 4, there is a dialogue between the devil and Jesus Christ. The devil attempts to tempt Jesus Christ to jump off the cliff by using a prophecy in the Old Testament. The devil speaks to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, telling him, jump off the cliff because it is prophesied in the Old Testament that a stone will not scratch your foot. You will be protected. You are a protected one. You will not be hurt. Jump off the cliff. Jesus responds saying, it also states, it is also stated in the scripture, do not tempt God. Do not tempt God. Therefore, I will not tempt God. So what do we see here? Jesus does not reject the fact that the prophecy refers to him. In fact, indirectly, he confirms that the prophecy is about him. However, it also states in the scripture, do not tempt God. So I am not going to jump off the cliff because that would be tempting God. So in other words, that prophecy refers to Jesus Christ as indirectly confirmed by Jesus Christ himself. And that prophecy is Psalm 91. If it's Psalm 91, then Jesus cannot possibly die, because in the same Gospels we are told, Jesus called upon God in the Garden of Gethsemane. He fell on his face and he prayed to God. Jesus actually prostrated. We are told he prayed just like the Muslims pray in the mosques today. We fall on our faces in prostration. By the way, all Israelite prophets prayed like that. If you look at the prayer of Abraham, Moses, Aaron, David, Nehemiah, and even Jesus Christ, they all prayed by falling on their faces to the ground, just like we the Muslims prostrate. So Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the book of Matthew, we are told, chapter 26, verse 39, he fell on his face and he prayed to God and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, save my life. And in the book of Psalms, Psalm 91, we are told that he will be saved. He will call upon God. God will respond to his call and he will be saved. Therefore, he could not have been crucified. Hence, the claims of the Quran in chapter 4, verses 157, 158, and 159. وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ وَلَكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُمْ. They killed him not, they crucified him not, rather it appeared to them so. They just came to believe this. Jesus Christ was not killed, he was not crucified. In fact, he was raised high. And in the book of Psalms, chapter 91, we are told that Jesus will be lifted up by angels on their wings. Literally, this language is there. And the Quran tells us the same thing, that he will be lifted up. He will be, in other words, he will ascend to the heavens. So this is a summary of the treatment of the life of Jesus Christ in the Quran. Now, his return, having explained that he could not have possibly died because he would come back to put the record straight. So he was raised above, we the Muslims believe, and he is in the possession of God Almighty, wherever he is. He's in the heavens, we believe. He's alive. He will return near the end of times. Why did God keep him alive? To come back, to put the record straight, is a huge question which needs a lecture of its own, right? I can summarize it very quickly. Because the Christians also believe that Jesus will return, because Christians believe Jesus died on the cross and then he was resurrected on the third day and then he ascended to the heavens. The only disagreement between the Muslims and the Christians here is that he did not die. The Muslims believe he did not die. He could not have possibly died, especially when those prophecies refer to him. If they do refer to him, and I have given my reasons as to why I believe those prophecies refer to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ had foretold the coming of a prophet. This in itself confirms that he will come back. He will come back because he did not finish his job. His job would be finished by this foretold prophet, who is also foretold in other passages of the Old Testament. I want everyone to pay attention to this part specifically. Not that the other parts are not important, but this part is mind-blowing. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, which is in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who lived in the 9th century BC, according to the chronology we have from biblical scholars, almost somewhere around 9th century BC. There was a prophet called Prophet Isaiah, in the Arabic language, Ashia. This prophet foretold the coming of an Arabian prophet in specific terms. Chapter 42 of this particular book is a prophecy about a messianic figure coming in the future, specifically from Arabia. And I will summarize it very quickly, and this is your homework. You can go and look at these passages I'm talking about. So in this chapter, we read the characteristics of this messianic figure who will come in the future. He will be a chosen one of God. It is general, vague. This can be anyone, right? This can be anyone. He will put judgment on the earth. He will put judgment on the earth. He will spread justice in the land. This could again be anyone. This could be any king or any prophet for that matter. He will not shout and scream in the markets. He won't be a violent person. As a person, he won't be a violent person, individually. And then, islands will wait for his law. The term in the Hebrew language here is Torah. This is a Torah which is coming after the Torah of Moses. It is a new law. Okay, this could be another prophet for that matter. It doesn't necessarily mean that this is an Arabian prophet. Okay, it doesn't stop there. He will put idol worshippers to shame. Then again, people can claim, as they have for centuries, this is vague. He will come as a light for Gentiles. In other words, unlike other Israelite prophets, this prophet or this Messiah is not only coming for the Israelites, he's also coming for non-Israelites. He will come as a light for the Gentiles. Okay, so this can also mean any prophet. It couldn't be Jesus, because Jesus categorically stated that I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this is another person, right? Cut the long story short. We go further. Verse number 11 gives us the geographical location in this chapter. Let the villages of Kedar rejoice. Now who is Kedar? And where are the villages of Kedar? According to the biblical text, the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 13, we are told that these are the sons of Ishmael. The firstborn is Nebajoth, the secondborn is Kedar. So Kedar is the direct ancestor of the Arabs. In fact, he is the direct ancestor of Prophet Muhammad. He's number 60 in genealogy from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So let the villages of Kedar, let the inhabitants of the desert rejoice. Okay, this could be any desert, right? But it gives a specific location, the villages of Kedar. Okay, then it goes further, even to narrow down the geography even more, right? Let the mountain of Sela, or the inhabitants of Sela. Sela is a mountain in the city of Medina. This is very, very precise, very specific. Someone coming with those qualities from this location. This was no one else in the entire history of humanity except the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad. This prophecy in Isaiah 42 does not fit any other candidate in the entire history of humanity except the Prophet of Islam. He put idol worshippers to shame. His primary opponents were idol worshippers from the tribe of Quraysh, or the Arabs in general, who were idolaters. He came with justice. His faith, the Muslim civilization, within a century after his death, spread from northern China all the way to southern France, within a century. And this was a magnificent civilization which lasted for over 1,000 years, which enabled the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims to live together in harmony. Then he came not only for the Israelites, he came for the world. He came for the world. And he brought a new law, which we know as the Quran, and he came from Arabia. He was a direct descendant of Kedar, and he came to the city of Medina, where we found Mount Sela. So these prophecies are there. So Jesus Christ had knowledge of these prophecies, hence his prophecy about a prophet coming in the future. So Jesus Christ, we are told by Prophet Muhammad as well, will return as a sign of the Day of Judgment. In what circumstances? Prophet Muhammad told us, peace be upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Jesus Christ will return when there will be injustice in the world. There will be destruction in the land on a grand scale. The world will be upside down. And the return of Jesus Christ will be a major sign of the Day of Judgment. There will be minor signs before the Day of Judgment, and there will be major signs of the Day of Judgment. In fact, one of the reports from Prophet Muhammad, which can be found in his tradition, and it is, of course, ancient. This can be found in the classical literature of Islam, in the books of Hadith. The Prophet Muhammad made a specific prophecy about the coming of the hour, or the Day of Judgment. He said, when these desert Arabs, destitute, naked, barefooted Arabs. The words are very specific in the Arabic language. And this hadith is ancient, by the way. It is in the classical literature of Islam, in the books of hadith. You can go and find it. It's in the book of Ibn Majah. That these naked, destitute, barefooted Arabs, when they start to compete in building skyscrapers, when they start to compete with each other, building skyscrapers, tall buildings, then the hour is close. Then the hour is close. Now, you see, the problem is, if the Prophet said generally the Arabs, it would have been a different thing. He said these naked, destitute, barefooted Arabs, it was impossible for anyone to contemplate this at that time and even later. So when Muslim scholars were commenting on this particular report of the Prophet, later on, centuries later, they said, although this is absolutely incredible, but just because the Prophet said it, we believe it. Because Muslim scholars, people like Imam An-Nawawi, Imam Tabari, and Imam Ibn al-Hajar al-Asqalani, when they were commenting on this report, they expressed their astonishment. They were like, how can this be possible that these destitute, naked, and the Prophet was specifically talking about the Bedouin. There are two types of Arabs, the city dwellers and the Bedouin. The Bedouin remained destitute, naked, and barefooted until when? Until when? Who's going to tell me? Until when? Until? Sorry? 50s? Until the 50s. What happened in the 50s? Oil. The black gold. Who knew that this will actually happen and this will enable these destitute, naked, barefooted Arabs? If you look at the old pictures of King Abdulaziz, the father of the current Saudi king, King Abdulaziz, if you look at his pictures from a very young age, you will see he actually depicts that reality. If you look at some of the documentaries of Sheikh Zayed bin Sultan and Nahyan from the 60s, you will see he's going in a car in the desert, and he's so excited about the car, this machine, it's something completely extraordinary for these destitute, naked, barefooted Arabs. And now, the tallest buildings in the world are being made in the Middle East. The tallest building in the world is Burj Khalifa in Dubai. And now a Saudi family has announced that they will build even a taller building, which will go up to 1,000 meters tall. So this was a prophecy very specifically made by the Prophet. It was very specific, it was precise, and it described the characteristics and qualities of these people. Why these destitute, naked Arabs? Why not the Mongols? Why not the Chinese in the Gobi Desert? Or why not the Californian Desert? These Arab Bedouin, they will build skyscrapers, and not only that, they will compete with each other. There will be a competition between them. When that happens, so this is the minor sign. Major sign, one of them is the return of Jesus Christ. Why will he come back? He will come back to do certain jobs, as we were told by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. He will come back to put justice on the land. He will come back as a follower of Islam, as we believe every single prophet preached Islam. Islam is effectively submission to God Almighty, submission to the will of God. So he will come back as a Muslim follower of Prophet Muhammad, because Prophet Muhammad was the last messenger of God, as we are told in Islam. So when he comes back, Jesus Christ will not come back in his prophetic capacity. Rather, he will come back as a follower of Islam, as we know it today, and he will put the record straight. And he will come to do certain jobs. One of them will be to confront the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be an individual who will emerge the near of, the end of times. He will also be a sign of the hour. His name is Dajjal, Masih al-Dajjal, the false Messiah, who will claim to be a Messiah, and he will have supernatural powers. He will basically have so much wealth at his disposal that he will cause people to become rich overnight, and he will cause others to become destitute overnight, judging by the fact that whether they follow him or not. So Dajjal will come and he will wreak havoc in the world previous to the coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ will be specifically sent to face and confront this trial of Masih Dajjal. And we are told by the Prophet of Islam that Jesus will descend in the city of Damascus, the eastern part, near the minaret, the white minarets of the city of Damascus. And he will descend with two angels who will be holding him. He will be wearing a yellow gown, and his hair will be anointed. His hair will be dripping of liquid, whether it's oil or water. His hair will be dripping, and he will descend with angels. Just as he was lifted, he will descend, and when he will walk into a mosque to pray with the Muslims, the Imam, who is thought to be the Imam Mahdi, also another figure who will come near the end of times, he will step back, but Jesus will push him forward and he will ask him to lead the prayer. So Jesus will pray behind him so that this can be established, that he hasn't come back as a prophet, rather he has come back to fulfill the prophecies he himself made and Prophet Muhammad made, whom he had foretold in his teachings. So after Jesus will come back, he will look for the Masih al-Dajjal, the false Messiah, because this is a time now the world is near its end. Everything will finish. Everything will be finally put to rest, and all the world will end, and the day of judgment will be very close. And just before that happens, these things will take place, as Prophet Muhammad taught us in the hadith literature. And then Jesus will find the Dajjal in Palestine, in front of a door called Babul Lud. There, when the Dajjal or the false Messiah will see Jesus Christ, he will simply melt. He will melt. As soon as he sees Jesus Christ, he will melt and he will disintegrate. And Jesus will establish the order in the earth. And we are told in these reports that he will govern for 40 years, having returned from the heavens. And he will have children. He will have a family. He will get married. And then he will eventually die. When he dies, the Muslims and the believers will get together and they will pray his janazah. And then he will be buried in Medina next to the Prophet Muhammad and his two companions, Abu Bakr and Umar. And there is a space to this day in the mausoleum of the Prophet in Medina dedicated to the grave of Jesus Christ when he returns, and he will die. So Jesus Christ will do a number of tasks. He will come back and he will correct the Christian error, as the Muslims believe that the Christians have been mistaken about Jesus Christ in believing that he was God incarnate, God in flesh, or he was part of the Trinity, or he was co-equal to the Father. Rather, Jesus will come back and he will correct the error. And this is clearly indicated in a report in Sahih al-Bukhari, where Prophet Muhammad said, when Jesus returns, he will do four things. One of them will be that he will break the cross. Not physically, necessarily. Rather, he will correct the Christian error that he was not crucified, therefore the cross cannot be true. And he was not one of the persons in the Trinity. Rather, he was a follower, a slave, a servant, a messenger, a prophet of God. Right? Another job he will come to do is to basically get rid of all the swines, right? And then kill the Dajjal, Masih al-Dajjal, and put order in the world. So this will be achieved by the return of Jesus Christ, in a nutshell. And what did Jesus look like, by the way, according to the Muslim view? Jesus looked like a Mediterranean. I don't know how to describe. Mediterraneans can all vary from place to place, from person to person. But generally speaking, the description of Jesus Christ given in the Islamic literature by the Prophet of Islam himself is that he.
Got some questions from the internet.
Okay. I'm finishing next 10 minutes because it's okay. So Jesus, according to the Prophet of Islam, is a well-built man. Medium height, with a broad chest, with curly hair, with a reddish complexion. So now the problem with a lot of the conceptions we have of Jesus is that every community sees Jesus like they see themselves. So if you go to Northern Europe, Jesus is blonde, blue-eyed, a white man, right? If you go to parts of India, Jesus is darker in complexion. If you go to Africa, you might even find Jesus to be black, African, right? So to do away with all these misconceptions about what Jesus looked like, Prophet Muhammad stated that he is going to look like that. He will have reddish complexion and he will have curly hair. So someone who would be from first century Palestine. I mean, we don't know what people looked like in the first century Judea, but there are some images you can find from the Roman period. For example, there are some coffins in the British Museum that come from the first and the second century CE from that region, Egypt and Palestine possibly. There are some images you can find. So you find them to look very similar to what was described by Prophet Muhammad in this regard. So, ladies and gentlemen, I hope you benefited from this very short treatment of a very important topic. It is impossible for me to do complete justice to this topic in such a short lecture. This was a very brief introduction to the topic, Jesus in Islam or the return of Jesus Christ. Also, very quickly before I end, I want to mention that there will be an entity that will be unleashed near the end of times. They are known in the Bible as Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog. Okay, in the Arabic language, they are known as Ya'juj and Ma'juj. These will be two tribes that will be unleashed near the end of times. So now, people have a number of different theories that this refers to the Mongols, for example, because the description is very kind of, very similar to people who come from Central Asia, that these people, the Gog and Magog, will have straight faces like shields, right? And they will be very big and they will wear shoes made of skin and things like that. But there are many opinions. Different scholars at different in different places at different times have given different opinions as to what Ya'juj and Ma'juj or Gog and Magog will look like. But they will be unleashed near the end of times. So a lot of people, I don't know whether there is any integrity to this claim or whether this claim is credible. A lot of people assert that this refers to China. Or the Chinese. The Chinese will unleash themselves. And some people are even claiming now the economic onslaught of China, as far as the world economy is concerned, is that reality. Only Allah knows the reality. But these people will be unleashed near the end of times, and Jesus will confront them as well. One of the jobs Jesus will do, he will pray to God that, oh God, free the world of the trial and the tribulation of these two tribes. And God will do that by removing the threat of Gog and Magog from the world. So this is what we believe in as far as the return of Jesus is concerned, this is, in a very short summarized form, Islamic eschatology on the topic of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. And you are all welcome to ask questions. Okay, there are some hands up. Okay, sister, go ahead, please. Who was sacrificed on the cross? That's a very good question. We have no idea who was on the cross or whether the cross even took place. Because the Quran is very unclear about that. The Quran says, وَلَاكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُمْ. It appeared to them so. This can mean anything. This can mean that the Christians, they just managed to believe in this story, which was spread by certain people, that Jesus died on the cross. He was crucified, right? Or it can also mean that someone else was put on the cross instead of Jesus Christ. And this story actually originates from the Christians. There was a group of Christians called Basilidians in the 2nd century CE who believed that it was not Jesus Christ who was put on the cross, it was Simon of Cyrene, one of the companions, one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, who was given the appearance of Jesus Christ and he was put on the cross. So this substitution theory, we call it the substitution theory, that someone else was substituted in place of Jesus Christ and put on the cross. We actually as Muslims have no grounds to believe in that particular theory, although the theory exists in the tafsir literature. In some of the commentaries of the Quran, this opinion has been put forward by some Muslim commentators, but there is nothing from the Prophet of Islam in this regard. There is not a statement from the Prophet where the Prophet said someone else was put instead of Jesus on the cross. There's nothing. So the Quran is very vague, unclear about this, right? And what my understanding is that Jesus was, there was no one else put on the cross instead of Jesus. Rather, Christians started to believe this. A story was made famous, and that story was copied. And when it was copied, as they say, you know, when some misinformation is repeated often, and it's repeated again and again, what happens to it? It becomes what? It becomes the truth. So, as far as the Christian world was concerned, the story was propagated, it was documented, and it was repeated and copied again and again in different gospels and literature. Therefore, the story became true, unfortunately. Okay, we the Muslims believe it was not Jesus. He was not put on the cross. He did not die. What happened on the cross, or what's with the story of the cross? We have no idea. Okay, it's all conjecture, as the Quran clearly states. In the same verse, they believe in nothing but conjecture. And in fact, when you look at the gospel records, the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they address the matter of crucifixion alone, let alone everything else, put everything else aside, just the issue of crucifixion, all four Gospels vary in details. They give different information of the same matter. So, the question now is, if the Gospels are all four of them, all the four authors were inspired by God, why is God inspiring different information to four different people to confuse people? Why is God doing that? So there are two options. Either God is deliberately, God forbid, playing games and trying to confuse people, or God did not inspire the information. That information was simply put down by historians, the biographers of Jesus Christ, as to their information or what they might have received from people talking about Jesus and his ministry. So we don't believe that he was put on the cross, or anyone else for that matter. We don't have to believe that. Anyone else? There are some questions from the internet, and I will quickly read them. If you have any questions, please put your hands up. I will try to answer them as fast as possible. If Jesus is God according to the Christians, how did Christianity take him from being a man to become a God? Thank you for that question. This is a question that requires a lecture in itself, right? I don't have time for that. But to put it in short terms, this idea, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the Christians wrestled with this idea for almost 3 centuries. For 300 years, Christian scholars in the 1st, the 2nd, and the 3rd century wrestled with this idea, whether Jesus is simply human or whether he's God. And if he's God, is he God with lowercase g, or is he God with capital G? And if he's God with capital G, is he equal to God the Father or not? These ideas were all discussed across the board throughout these three centuries. And eventually, it was in the 4th century, late 4th century, or early 4th century rather, in the Council of Nicaea in 325, when it was declared to be the standard doctrine that Jesus Christ is God with capital G, equal to God the Father. This was going against all the debates that were taking place in the first three centuries. Did the companions of Jesus celebrate his birth, i.e. Christmas? Thank you for that question. Someone is very excited by my talk in the back. I will request to take the child, because the voice might be getting caught in the mic. So, did the companions of Jesus celebrate his birth, i.e. Christmas? There is no evidence that the companions or the disciples of Jesus Christ ever celebrated his birthday, because they themselves had no idea when Jesus was born. No one in human history knows when Jesus was born. In fact, the Christians in the first three centuries were celebrating a feast of Epiphany for Jesus Christ. This was celebrated on the 1st of January. When Constantine, the Roman Emperor, became a Christian, can I request from the sisters to take the children to a quiet room? Sorry, I forgot what I was saying. Constantine. When Constantine became a Christian, at that time, Constantine was a devotee of the sun god, Sol Invictus. So if you look at some of the coins of Constantine, the Roman emperor from the 4th century, you will see Constantine's image on the obverse, and on the reverse, you will see the image of Sol Invictus, who was the sun god. So his feast was celebrated on the 25th of December. So to unite with some of the new Christian believers, some of the Christian scholars or priests at the time, they came up with this idea that why don't we unite the Feast of Epiphany, which takes place on the 1st of January, and the pagan celebration of Sol Invictus, which takes place on the 25th of December. Why don't we unite it and make it Christmas? And lo and behold, Christmas was born. There is a very interesting article written on the idea of Christmas and where it came from. It is written by a scholar, an academic called Oscar Cullman. Oscar Cullman, C-U-L-L-M-A-N, Oscar Cullman has written an article on this very topic, very interesting topic, on the origins of Christmas. I invite you to read this particular article. Okay, next question. Very quick. Any questions from the audience? Yes, please.
As you mentioned previously about the minor signs and major signs for the end of times, as they've been prophesied.
Sorry, it's a bit loud. As you mentioned previously about the prophesied minor signs and major signs before the end of times, can you assume or predict is it within the next century, 1,000 years, or is it not wise to presume
Are you asking whether some of these signs have come to pass?
I know some of these signs have already happened, the minor signs, but the major signs come. Can you still assume that it will be within a certain time?
You really want to drive the fear of the hour through the crowd, right?
Yeah, I just wanted...
No. You see, we are told by the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in one of the reports, that even if you know that the hour is tomorrow, the next day, and you are to plant a seed, to plant a tree, okay? If you were, because it's a good deed, right? We have been told by the Prophet that planting trees is a virtue. Anyone who plants a tree will be rewarded for it, whether animals take benefit from it or humans take benefit from it, whether it bears fruit or gives shadow or give food to animals. The person who plants... So Prophet said, if you were about to plant a tree and you know there is the day of judgment the next day, still plant the tree and plant the seeds of hope, in other words, right? So as far as we're concerned, we have to continue doing good deeds and being good. Whether these signs have come to pass or not, I just told you that the Saudi, one of the Saudi families is going to build another tall skyscraper. So to my understanding, a lot of these minor signs described by the Prophet have already come to pass. For example, another sign in Sahih al-Bukhari, the Prophet stated, when earthquakes start to strike planet Earth, one after another, with such frequency that when you break a necklace of beads, you know beads, when they are put together in a necklace, and when it breaks, what happens? They scatter and beads fall one after another with consistent frequency. When this starts to happen with earthquakes, then the hour is close. Since the year 2000, you tell me how many earthquakes have we been hit with? Tsunami. Nothing like that in the recorded history of humanity. Nothing like that has ever occurred. Tsunami that hit almost three continents, right? Tsunami hit Somalia and Kenya. On the other side, it hit Japan, it hit Indonesia, Thailand. It was one of the greatest cataclysmic events in human history. Some people, as far as those people were concerned, this was the Day of Judgment. People lying down on the beach in Indonesia or in Phuket in Thailand, when they saw these waves coming, that was it. Okay, now the world is ending. So a lot of these things have come to pass, no doubt. I believe minor signs have come to pass. Now we are waiting for major signs. And looking at the global situation, injustice, misinformation, disturbances, wars, innocent people dying in the hundreds of thousands, millions, the war of Syria, the war in Yemen, okay, what's happening in Africa, for example, poverty, corruption, lack of justice, all these things are pointing to one reality that, hold on, there's something wrong with the planet. Something wrong with the planet. So all these things point to that.
Thank you.
Thank you. Another question. Why does the Quran contain a chapter in the name of Mary? Why the prominence of Mary? Because the character of Jesus Christ was put into question by the Israelite rejection of his message. And it didn't stop there. Some of the literature, some of the Israelite, not all, I'm saying some of the Israelite literature accused Mary of unchastity, that Jesus was effectively an illegitimate child. Mary had a relationship with someone and she gave birth to Jesus Christ. He was not born of Virgin Mary, rather. So to defend the character, the honor and the dignity of Jesus Christ, God, we believe, went a step further to defend his mother. So the defense starts with his mother. In fact, there is no holy book in human history that honors a woman like that. And this is a humble invitation to go and scrutinize every single holy scripture in human history. The way the Quran honored Mary, there is no other example of that in human history. And this was done to defend the honor and the dignity and the authenticity and the credibility of Jesus Christ himself. If the mother is chaste, if the mother is pious, and she was a priestess in the temple, then the birth of Jesus Christ cannot be anything other than a miracle, as it is foretold. Okay, one more question from online. How would one recognize Jesus when he arrives? And where will he arrive, in which country? I think I have answered this question already. You will recognize him by his powers. You will recognize him by what he does. He will come back for virtue, not for vice. He will come back to spread justice in the land. And he will be recognized by all the characteristics and descriptions I have already stated. Next question. What kind of social life will Jesus have once he has arrived? That's a very good question. What kind of social life will he have? I'm sure he won't be using social media. Okay? He won't be on Snapchat and Instagram and posting selfies. Here I am in Damascus, guys. Welcome me. It's not going to be like that. You see, we are living in a very socialized world now. And I am I applaud the use of the questioner, the word the questioner used. What kind of social life will Jesus live? So our social lives have become very, very interesting in this current day and age. You know, we live on the social on social media. Imagine a place of worship, Mecca, the grand mosque in Mecca, where people actually go for worship. You will see people going around the Kaaba on their phone taking a selfie. Right? They say, look, I'm in the Kaaba, look behind me and all that. This is the phenomenon we're facing. So hopefully, I really hope and I pray to Allah that Jesus won't be doing anything like that. Okay? He won't be taking a selfie with any of his followers. He will live a social life as it befits a prophet. Okay? He will be a prophet. I mean, of course, he won't come back as a prophet, but he has his status as the prophet because the badge of prophet cannot be taken away from him. He was a prophet. He'll come back as a follower of Islam, as a follower of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because he's the one who foretold his coming. So he will live according to the principles of Islam. He will not break any rules of God. He will follow God and he will abide by those rules. Any more questions from the floor?
Just one question. Please.
Sorry? Yes. Yes. Yes, Christmas is actually, yes, a mass for Christ. Yes, that's right. Absolutely. Christ is the Messiah. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which actually means the Messiah. Okay? So it definitely originates from that.
As-salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam.
I just want to say Jazakallah, and it's a privilege for you coming here, Sheikh Adnan. I've got a question for you. There is a controversial mufti from Birmingham. I won't mention his name, but you obviously know who he is. And he's making statements, and I don't agree with him. Alhamdulillah, most people don't. He's saying to our youth that Jesus Christ is not going to return because there's no exegesis, no literal ayat from the Quran. But when you quote Bukhari hadith to him, he says he's da'if. And again, we don't agree with him, but how do you respond to such a person and stop him misleading our youth? Jazakallah.
Okay. There are many people in Britain and beyond who have different views on the return of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's a free society. People are free to have their views. They can believe in what they like. And when it comes to the Orthodox Muslim position, it is clearly that Jesus will return. He hasn't died on the cross. We have Quran telling us that. So with individuals like this, take them to chapter 4 of the Quran, verse 159, which clearly states that none of the people of the scripture, in other words, the Jews and the Christians, will be left except that they will believe in him qabla mawtihi, before his death. So in other words, Jesus has not yet died. So the Quran alludes to, although, to be fair, the confusion arises from the reference his death. So some people claim his refers to the people of the scripture or the person who is being addressed. But it can't be because they are known as Ahlul Kitab. And that means a group of people. That means plural, right? Not singular. Qabla mawtihi, the reference to a singular person, and that can only be Jesus Christ. So according to the Quran, Jesus Christ has not died. That means he will return. So the Quran alludes to that. So you can always use the Quran and your knowledge of the science of hadith, although it's a detailed discussion which we cannot have here because I don't have the time to do so. But when you go into the science of hadith, we have plenty of reasons to disagree with such views. I hope that answers your question. Anyone else from the floor, please? Sorry? Yes. Right.
So we've got three names, right? We've got Isa bin Maryam.
Are you asking what is the real name of Jesus?
Yeah, what is the real name and why is there a difference?
Now, that's a very good question. Thank you for asking that question. Very important question. By the way, We, to this day, have no idea as to what language Jesus spoke. We don't know what language Moses spoke. If people tell you Hebrew, no. The answer is no. Hebrew is a collection of different languages. Hebrew has been influenced by a number of Middle Eastern languages. Even Hebrew alphabets are originally, if I'm not mistaken, Phoenician. Okay? So Hebrew language is actually a later language. Did Jesus speak Hebrew? Again, Christian scholars, Christian academics will tell you that he spoke a dialect of Aramaic. We have no literature as far as the four Gospels are concerned, or anything else for that matter. We have nothing in Aramaic. So what we have in the Gospels, in the earliest forms, is in Greek language. Jesus did not speak the Greek language. This is where a lot of the Muslim scholars take information from the Gospels with a pinch of salt, because they know that this was not the language spoken by Jesus Christ. Likewise, Hebrew was not the language of Moses, and even the Israelite prophets for that matter. So we have no idea as to how his name might have been pronounced. What we do have is a close attribution, which is Yeshua. Yeshua actually means the saved one. And Yeshua is a name that existed in the time of Jesus Christ. We can confirm that from some of the manuscripts that are still around, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls date from the same period of Jesus Christ, when he was alive, right? Between the 1st century BC to the 2nd century CE, or the 1st century CE. So Yeshua was definitely a name used by the Israelites at that time. So that's the closest name we have for Jesus Christ. Isa is an Arabized version of Yeshua. Musa is an Arabized version of Moshe, okay? Ibrahim is an Arabized version of Abraham, okay? So how exactly was the name of Ibrahim or Abraham or Abraham was pronounced is not known to us. What we do know in the Quran is the Arabic version of these words. Injil. The word Injil is an Arabized form of Evangelos, which is Greek. Evangelos is actually a Greek word, which means the good news. And Injil is an Arabized form of Evangelos. Injil, right? So what you find in the Quran is Arabic or Arabized version of foreign words, right? But what name did Jesus use for himself, no one knows. No one knows in human history. To this day, Christian scholars don't even know what language Jesus spoke, let alone what he might have preached in his native language. Anyone else?
Unfortunately, yes. We're going to have to wrap up now.
Can we take the last question, if you don't mind?
Sure.
Now that the sister has put her hand up.
It was a two-part question, actually. I just wondered why you said the Christians would have come up with the substitution theory. Why would they be thinking that it was Simon who was crucified rather than Jesus, if they obviously believe in the crucifixion of Jesus? And the other question was really as a revert.
Sorry, the first question I didn't understand. So why do the Christians came to believe that he was crucified? Is that the question?
You mentioned that there was a substitution theory created by the Christians.
Yes.
That someone else was crucified.
Right. Can I answer that question very quickly?
Yeah?
The reason why some of the Christians changed that view in the 2nd and the 3rd century is because a lot of the Jewish scholars were using that slur against Jesus Christ, that, oh, was he crucified? Then he was a false Messiah. He cannot be the Messiah who was foretold in our scripture, because our Messiah will come and put the record straight. He will rescue us. He will do things for us. And to the Jewish people at the time, hanging by the cross or hanging by the tree was an accursed death. So the Messiah, the true Messiah, could not have been hanged or crucified brutally to the cross. So now some of the Christians were on the back foot. They had to come up with this substitution theory. No, actually, it was not Jesus. It was Simon of Cyrene. Other Christians They insisted in believing, no, it was Jesus because he died on the cross for our sins. And they would refer back to Isaiah 53 to prove that, right? That in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Israel is foretold. And they claimed that that was Jesus. By the way, Isaiah 53, according to the Jewish rabbis, it refers to Prophet Jeremiah, or generally speaking, the tribe of Israel that went through a lot of suffering after the Babylonian exile. And before that, of course. So, to the Jewish people, Isaiah 53 does not refer to Jesus Christ. Okay, the Christians insisted, no, this is a prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Right? So this is why some of the Christians, they came up with this substitution theory to basically respond to Jewish claims that he was a false Messiah, he was a false prophet because he was killed. He was hanged on the tree, yes. And the second question, if you...
I just wondered if you had any sort of general advice for a reaver about how best to navigate through Christmas without doing anything to offend Christian family, or even family that don't necessarily believe that it's the birth of Christ, but celebrate the cultural aspects of it.
Yeah.
And obviously making sure that you don't do anything that's in confliction with Islam.
You're asking how best to avoid taking part in celebrations of Christmas?
How far can you go within kind of joining in without obviously doing anything that's not permissible, but not obviously offending your family as well?
Okay, firstly, you don't have to believe in what others believe in, number one. Okay, if you don't believe in the death of Jesus Christ or his birthday on a particular day, for example, if you don't believe Christmas to be a valid day of celebration, you don't have to celebrate it. Again, it's a free society, it's a free country, people have different beliefs here, and multiculturalism is great, okay? That's what makes Britain great. I believe what makes Britain great is the colorfulness, you know, the different colors and the different people believing in different things. So you don't have to go to a temple on Diwali, for example, right? When the Hindus are celebrating the Diwali, you don't have to go and bow in front of a temple to appear tolerant and accepting. No, you can politely explain your belief to your colleagues and your family, for example, and your friends, that I believe Christmas is actually, not for me, but we cherish the fact that you want to celebrate it. It's your right, it's your choice. Go ahead. If you want to celebrate it, no problem, okay? But it's not for me, right? So likewise, the Christians do not have to celebrate the Eid. When we celebrate the Eid, the Christians do not have to celebrate the Eid. The Hindus don't have to do it. So the great thing about living in a multicultural society is that you can hold on to your beliefs firmly and not impose your beliefs on others, and at the same time tolerate other people's rights to practice their faiths as they like. I hope that answers your question, right? I think we will stop there. Time is up. Thank you very much for your patience and your attention. I hope you benefited. And if I've made a mistake, it is my fault. Do forgive me. It was not deliberate. I didn't mean to say anything incorrectly. And if I did, please do forgive me. I seek your forgiveness. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Thank you very much to Adnan Rashid, first of all, for coming. Because I really appreciate his coming. I hope you benefited from it as well. Thanks to all of you for attending the event. I hope you gained something from this experience and you enjoyed yourself. This is an opportunity for us to welcome you and give you the hospitality that is an expression of our faith. We believe it is important to be open, hence this event. Breaking down these barriers opens up doors to communication. Following on from that, if in the future you wish to arrange a visit for a few people to come to the mosque, whether it be friends or work colleagues or family, then you will be more than welcome. You will be more than welcome. Please, please do that. I'd like to encourage you to do that. And also I'd like to take this opportunity to thank Zakaria Masjid Management and all the volunteers, helpers, whom without this event would not have been possible. The most important part of the visit, time for some food.
Most important.
Yeah. You know what I mean.
Indeed.
Yeah. Can I mention this? Did not.
While you're reading that, very quickly, I would like to request something from the mosque committee to organize similar events in the future where we can actually address the beautiful relationship Islam has had with the British Isles. We had this brief discussion initially when I walked in to the masjid. Perhaps we can organize events where we talk about the history of Islam in Britain. How far does Islam and Muslims go when it comes to contributing to the British civilization, and what forms does that contribution take? So exhibitions and workshops and lectures and talks on that topic, and especially having invited the local community. Okay, mosques have been predominantly closed spaces, unfortunately. Mosques are usually very insular. They are seen to be Muslims' places of worship, which they are, no doubt. They are. But at the same time, we need to invite our non-Muslim brothers and sisters from the neighborhood, whether they live on the left or on the right. We need to invite them to the mosque and let them mix with us, let them see what Muslims are, so that they can come and see that Muslims don't have two horns hidden under their caps, okay? Okay, and Muslims are normal humans just like anyone else, because there are misconceptions, unfortunately. In the last 20 years, there has been a lot of Islamophobia pumped through the media. Okay, it's very unfortunate. And of course, there are good forces, there are good, noble politicians, journalists who have been tackling Islamophobia in their own capacities. But one of those causes is that we, the Muslims, haven't reached out to the local communities. We haven't actually reached out to our politicians. We haven't reached out to our police, our council workers, our hospital workers, our neighbors, people who live in the neighborhood. We need to reach out to them and talk to them and have more interaction with them. And then these barriers, invisible barriers, will be lifted and people will appreciate us more, inshallah ta'ala. I hope that's a good idea and we should look into it, inshallah ta'ala. Sorry.
Yeah, it was just a statement. Basically, my sister wanted to just to say that Jesus did not ever say, "I am God." That's it in a nutshell. Please partake of the food. Please follow the helpers. It's downstairs. Nobody go without eating, please. Okay? Thank you very much.